scripture reading in connection with this post-communion message is Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 9 through 31. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning to read at verse 9. Then he, that is the prophetic voice of the Messiah, said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have seen, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified an uncommon thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far the reading of Scripture, our text portion is verse 23 of this passage. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Congregation, if we have attended the table, one of the things that we have done and shown by that is a confirmation of our public confession of faith, or profession of faith. We have before the congregation, before the society as a whole, because the Lord's Supper table is in the church and the church has open doors. It is before the culture in the face of our fellow countrymen that we also celebrate this table And as the apostle puts it, show forth, publicly proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now a solemn obligation is placed upon us. A solemn obligation which in principle exists when you privately believe in the Lord, confessing your sin and trusting in him. But that solemn obligation is emphasized when it is done in public. Even more so when you engage in a religious ceremony, a solemn supper. In the Old Testament, even in the general culture of the land, the way in which a person could ratify an agreement with someone else is that they would exchange words of covenant, but then it would be ratified also by a fellowship meal, which significance still survives to some extent in the Middle East today. But we have it somewhat today, but it's much more present in the Eastern culture. And certainly that's what it means here. And that is the intention of the Lord saying to his disciples, with great desire, I've desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. He was desirous to engage in a covenant with them and to solemnly pledge his faithfulness and love toward them in connection with his death. But our attendance is also confirming that covenant. What a solemn and horrifying thing it would be if we would not live according to this solemn obligation. In Psalm 41, verse 9, the prophet David, composing this psalm, says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, and he has lifted up his heel against me." We know that to be a prophecy of the Old Testament of the betrayal of Judas, who sat at the Passover meal with the Savior, but then went off to betray the Savior. And that's certainly a horrible thing to contemplate. It is an awesome thing that we also need to think about. We have been at a table that has confirmed a pledge of faithfulness to the Savior. What are we going to do with it? It's in this connection that the exhortation of our text is appropriate. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll look at the duty, the manner, and the motive of this. Now, the context of our text deals with the spiritual fruit of the new covenant. The apostle to the Hebrews goes through the proclamation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood in Christ, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that his priesthood is so much better in many ways, and he lays them out. And then he speaks of the fruit of that new covenant in the lives of believers. They have many privileges that come as a fruit. And in the immediate context of our text passage, we read in verse 17 that there is this solemn vow of forgiveness, that he will remember their iniquities no more. And this is a quote of an Old Testament passage, and it is one which is highlighted in this connection. Now that the death of Jesus Christ has taken place, it is even more a reality in the New Testament that with respect to the sins of his people, he will remember them no more. Every time there was a priestly sacrifice in the Old Testament, there was as it were, God's reminder about their sin. And the reason why that ritual kept taking place, according to the explanation of the Hebrew author, is that the full payment, the effectual payment, had not yet been made. But now that the blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood that is more effectual than the blood of bulls and of goats, has been shed, Jesus Christ has paid for those sins once and for all. Now God says with a solemn confirmation, now surely I will never again remember the sins of my people. In fact, there will not even be a public ritual that implies that their sin has not been paid anymore. And so this sacrifice is an underlining, this meal is an underlining of the fact that Jesus' blood has paid, and once and for all, it is paid for. He will remember their sins no more. Verse 19 speaks of another privilege of believers, that they have access with God. They have a way into the holiest place. That way, as represented by the tabernacle and the temple, always had a veil in front of it. And there was always the between the believer and the presence of God this necessity of ritual and priesthood and prayer and sacrifice and incense before there could be some even representative access to the throne room of God, so to speak. But now the veil has been torn away to show that God has recognized that the barriers have been removed, that through the body of Jesus Christ, as it were, when his body was torn and his blood was shed, the veil of heaven was torn aside and the throne room of God was open. What a privilege we have in the New Testament then, pleading the blood of Christ that we may pray with the assurance that we have access to the Father. We also have a more perfect priesthood, a mediator in heaven who is making intercession, and he is there representing the believers in a better covenant, as verse 21 indicates. And also verse 22 speaks of the richer assurance of the believer that their conscience is cleansed. They have a blood-washed conscience. They have the assurance of being sanctified. And now on the basis of these rich privileges, now there are solemn obligations. The covenant always has those two aspects. On the one hand, the rich promises of blessing. On the other hand, that is what our forms would call the other side of the covenant, is that we are exhorted to respond in love and obedience and faith. And there are three exhortations. One is verse 22, let us draw near. And so since this access is open, this way is given to us, he urges us that we should draw near, that we would make use of this access to the throne room. In another passage, he says, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Let us be zealous, diligent, and frequent, even bold, in drawing near to God in prayer and communion with him. And then in verse 23, we have our text, let us hold fast our confession. And in verse 24, we have, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. These exhortations. Central is this exhortation, which points out a duty to hold fast to our profession. The idea of a confession of faith being public is represented by the word profession. It is a declaration that we have made in the presence of the church, a public proclamation that we indeed have trusted in the Lord. Confess means to say the same thing as. So confession is an expression of agreement. Expression of agreement with God with regard to our sin is a confession of sin. A confession of faith is agreeing with the gospel promises. And so this confession that we have made and that we have confirmed, we are now called to hold fast. That's an older expression. Hold fast. Hold on tight is the idea. Hold firmly. And in relation to our profession, it means that while on the one hand, indeed, there is the fact that God holds on to his people. God is faithful indeed. And he has said, Jesus has assured us in John 10, that no one will pluck them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. He's holding on tightly to his people. But they also have a responsibility. And in the area of their responsibility, they are called to hold on tight to this profession of their faith, this confession of faith, to continue, to persevere. Our preservation also calls for perseverance. Responsible, continuing, clear-headed, diligent, ongoing confession of our faith, holding on to the truths that we have confessed, holding on to the resolutions that we have professed, holding on especially to Christ. Faith is like the hand of the soul, our confession says. Faith is like the arms of the heart embracing Christ as he is fully and freely offered in the gospel. And the exercise of that can never take place without the work, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And so also in prayer for his work, there is to be this effort. Not as if we can do this on our own, but trusting in him, looking to him, believing in him. Hold fast. This idea of hold fast also implies some opposition. And you may have experienced that with little children if they have taken two candy canes, for instance, and only one was designated for them because their brother or sister is supposed to get the other one, that they might have it in their hand loosely, but you try to take it away from them, then that little fist starts clamping down on that item. And in the face of resistance, people hold on even tighter to what they want to retain. And so also, we will meet resistance. The devil sees the precious treasure that believers have, and that they have in their hearts. And he would desire to pluck it from them. He would desire to take it away from them. And the apostle exhorts that we hold on tightly. There is the opposition in the world of the temptations that face us. The lifestyle of the world would want us to trip up and to let go of the things that we hold on to. They might hear the kinds of truths that we believe in and mock us and think, well, that's silly, believing those things. Do you believe that still? And all kinds of rhetoric will be thrown at us, and we will be made to think that we are such foolish, old-fashioned, fanatical people for believing those things. That opposition of the world will come. But hold fast. Don't let it go, the apostle says. There is the opposition of our own sinful nature as well. Our own sinful nature would want to hold on to sin. And you cannot hold on tightly to more than just one thing when it comes to spiritually embracing the truths of the gospel. They are exclusive of holding on to the lies of the devil. And so we are called upon to hold fast. And in this, thirdly, we want to consider that in this exhortation, there is the warning about the consequence of letting go. Hold fast. There's implication. If you let go, it will be a terrible thing. And there are those warnings in this very chapter. There are those who for a time held on to the gospel promises, and then after a while they turned away from the profession of their faith. They let it go. Once having known the truth, and then to have let it go, then to have abandoned it, the apostle is saying, that is a terrible prospect. In verse 26 through 31, he issues some very solemn warnings. If we sin willfully after this, when we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we neglect our profession of faith, if we deny Christ, if we turn our hearts away from putting trust in Jesus, where will we go to prepare ourselves to meet our Maker? Where will we go to have our sins removed? Where can we turn? There is no other religion in the world that provides a gospel of forgiveness other than Christianity. It is unique in its gospel of forgiveness through an atoning sacrifice of a mediator. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Yes, the opposition is fierce, but the consequence of apostasy is terrible. It is to leave yourself with a hopeless future. But holding fast, we have hope. We have made a confession of hope. We have this sense of a certain future by faith. We know where we've come from. We know where we are. But blessed hope, we know where we're going. Jesus commanded the disciples that they do this in remembrance of Him, until He comes again. And so this table is a confession of hope. He says to them in His discussion with them at the table, He says to them, "I'm not going to ever eat, or I'm not ever going to drink of this, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And so He gives them this prospective vision, this hope for the future, that one day it will be in heaven. You know, when the Jews celebrated their Passover, many times one of the parting greetings after the feast day, as they would say goodbye to each other, and you knew a lot of them were dispersed in various countries of the world, the then known world, but they would greet one another again and say, just as they parted, "Next year in Jerusalem." That's the way they would greet each other, say goodbye. You know, we have something even better. When we have to part with a loved one, and I'm sure that some of you felt it today. Some people are missing. And maybe you're thinking of a loved one. You say, you know, last time we had Lord's Supper, they were here with us. And you miss them. And if we don't meet each other at this table again, we have made a confession of hope. We may say to each other, next time, in the new Jerusalem, next time with Jesus above, next time it will be perfect. Next time there will be no more sorrowing, no more tears. And so with this confession of hope, the apostle says, hold on, hang on tight, persevere, don't let go. We have this firm hope. Jesus has promised it. He goes, and he goes to prepare a place for his own. Yes, he's not bodily present here. But as he's present through his word and his Holy Spirit, he assures us that one day all his people will be with him bodily around a table that is called the Supper of Moses and the Lamb. What a hope we have. Hold fast. Persevere in the gospel of the scriptures. Persevere in the profession of your hope. Persevere also in striving to live a holy life. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the... And as he goes on, you see that he expects that part of this holding fast is that you would hold on tight, not simply to the truth in some cold, dead orthodox way, but that it be a living principle that motivates you in your walk of life. The Lord has enabled us to partake of what is called a holy supper. It is set apart for a special purpose. It is dedicated to his honor. It is a supper in which we are confirmed also in being called to live a life set apart from the world and dedicated to his glory. Hold on. Put away that which is impure. Turn away from the world. Separate yourself from the ungodliness of the world. Persevere as those who are called unto holiness. While God preserves his people, the believer is called upon to continue in their walk of life. The duty of the believer is, according to Proverbs 4, verse 23, also to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Persevere. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world, James says. Out of our heart are the issues of life. Persevere, therefore, also in nurturing your heart and life in the things that would promote holiness. And the apostle here gives some illustrations of such things that we are called upon to make use of, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And so as we look at the manner in which we are to hold fast, there are specific things being said here. How are we to persevere? We're to make use of the means of grace, attending diligently the worship services. And he indicates that some have done this, that have forsaken, have abandoned the worship services. That does not mean, of course, that it is wrong to be absent from church if you have legitimate reasons and family circumstances, health reasons, and maybe as this morning the weather has hindered us. But if there is this regular pattern of having your place in your the congregation to which you belong empty, that is a dangerous thing. The exhortation to hold fast at least, as a bare minimum, means continue to make use of the means of grace, in particular the attendance of the worship services. He exhorts also that believers nurture one another, exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day of approaching. And so we encourage members of the congregation that they would also engage in fellowship with one another. And we have so many opportunities in this congregation. I do have to say, I say it to the elders too, this congregation is really privileged with the number of nurturing activities that are available throughout the week. This building is rarely rarely empty, I should say. It's used all week long for various things. It's a rare day that there isn't some meeting here. What a privilege. And let us come together and study the scriptures, and in that way, exhort one another, encourage one another, instruct one another, admonish maybe one another. Let us not only do so in the more public gatherings, but let's hunt each other up and have also private. Sometimes you can admonish privately in a way that is much better and also more biblical than admonishing in front of other people. As, of course, if we're talking about a sin or a neglect or something, then we should go the way of Matthew 18. And so if someone is not assembling together with us, someone is missing from church, don't simply sick the elders on it. Show some concern yourself. Help us out. Help us out and exhort them. So much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? It's capital D in the translation we have here. Because indeed and rightly it is referring to the day of the Lord. The final day. When he comes again upon the clouds of heaven. And what immense regret will fill the heart of those who in that day realize they have wasted so much time here on frivolous things. They have excused their absence from the means of grace. They have neglected the care of their own soul. They have allowed their children to be absorbed into the world. They have, by their neglect of all the means of grace and all the opportunities that were put before them, they have allowed their own souls to be lost and unprepared to meet the Lord. And so with Judgment Day seriousness, we ought to be admonishing one another. How are you going to explain that to Jesus when he comes again? How are you going to answer his questions in regard to that? Exhorting one another. The day is approaching. Unwaveringly. James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Hold fast without wavering. One of the great tragedies of our time is the abandonment of the idea of absolute truth. We have relativized religion in many denominations in North America. And there has been so much opposition from the rationalism that started in the Enlightenment and has grown, and humanism has ruled the day, and man in his arrogance has thought that he could think his way through and think his way out of all the obligations and revelations of the Bible, and with all kinds of various inventions. It has been even declared that we don't have to take God or the Bible seriously anymore. And the method often is, well, you know, there's so many interpretations. Let us hold fast. Let us hold on, even if it is called old-fashioned. Let us hold on to the profession, the confession of our faith, that God's Word is the absolute truth. This is what gives stability. Let us persist in prayer, and let us continue diligent in good works, stirring each other up to good works and to love. The motive here that is placed before us is this awesome positive motivation. He is faithful who is promised. But a lot of this has placed obligation upon us. We realize that it is our obligation. If we have been at this table, we are under solemn obligation to continue faithful to this confession of faith unto the end, unto death. But how are we going to do that? And Jesus has told us, abide in me. The center and the key to perseverance is continuing, not so much in all kinds of efforts, yes, that too, but especially in faith. Because the just will continue to live by faith. He is faithful. Yes, you've seen your unfaithfulness. You've looked at how many times you've failed. You have marveled at how patient the Lord is from one Lord's Supper event to the next Lord's Supper event. And you're looking ahead and you're wondering, how can I now be faithful to what I have vowed in my confirmation of confession of faith? Here's the key. He is faithful. Don't focus on your efforts so much upon the Lord and Savior, who in His sovereign grace has here promised to be your Savior to the end. He has pledged His faithfulness to you. Focus your faith upon that. The work He has in you begun shall by His grace be fully done. If we are not faithful to our profession, then, as is indicated, we have this awesome prospect of facing the Savior when He comes again. And you know, one of the meanest attacks, one of the most vicious attacks of Satan, when we have fallen, is what Jesus talked about to Peter as well. Satan has desired to sift you and have you. I've thought about that. Was it the sifting of someone asking him whether he knew the Lord, or him being on the way out in the dark, weeping? That can be a terrible sifting too. Conscious that you have denied the Savior, that you have sinned against His grace, that He is bleeding for you, and you have denied with an oath that you know Him. What a conviction of guilt upon your conscience. But then later, Jesus gives this message, go tell my disciples after his resurrection. And Peter. Be sure to let Peter know that I haven't forgotten about him. And then by the sea, he finds Peter again. And they ask him, do you love me? Why was that? Because at the table, Jesus also thought of Peter when he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And our baptism form assures exhorts us in this way. And if we fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin. Don't let the devil have his way when he's sifting you and when he's trying to convince you that there's no more forgiveness for you, that there's no use. Well, he can even use this passage in Hebrews. See, you've fallen away. There's no more forgiveness of sin. Yes, it's true for those who don't repent. But that's every reason to encourage you to repent. Because when you go to God again, and you confess that sin again, you repent of it and you put your trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be assured. And this is the solemn pledge. Because we here have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And that promise, that pledge, is always valid. As many times as you repent, you will find mercy. And he will say also about that sin, I'll remember it no more. What a blessed assurance this table gives us. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He assures us of that here too. Let us go forward in the strength of these things, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.